Let us turn to Romans chapter 3. And it's useful to start in verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 26. Again, this is Romans chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These verses make every Christian heart want to sing for joy and rejoice for the way God, in his perfect way, has met the problem of our sin. Our sin is deep, as Paul reminded the Romans. Sin is deep. It goes from the godlessness of suppressing the truth to the hypocrisy of the unbelieving Jews. Whatever you say about man's sinfulness, the heart is depraved. And the evidence is unquestionable. None is righteous, no, not one. But now he talks of this, that we read in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. These are arguably some of the most wonderful words in the Bible, for they begin to tell how sinners may be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They tell how sinners are declared right with God to their everlasting salvation. What we have here, beloved, is the best kept secret of the universe hiding in plain sight. You would think this was top secret stuff for how few people know it. And yet it is right under our noses. It's been in the Bible for ages, in the mouths of preachers and apostles and prophets for millennia. The secret of justification is like the best kept secret in the world because of how common our cultural understanding is that all people are justified by death. It feels funny to say something like that, doesn't it? But people live as if whoever you are and whatever you've done, as soon as you die, you're instantly justified. You know how people say all dogs go to heaven. And our cultural assumption is I'm going to heaven too. And so is everybody else. Well, everything these verses say is really, really good news. But it is news about the one and only way to be justified. And sad to say, most people don't know. I would say they don't know and don't care, except that in a sense people do really care. They just don't have a biblical way of expressing the terms of their caring. People were made for God. Our hearts are restless without him. Even the most atheistical person senses our trouble, having done wrong and going to our graves. Unbelievers go with a sneaking and sometimes an overwhelming sense of guilt. In spite of all our so-called goodness, all people sense their need to be right with God. Well, here is that open secret that tells us all about it. These verses say there is justice for God and righteousness for all. And this is God's gift of justification for us. And we're going to basically today talk about those two things, justice for God and righteousness for all, but going to reverse the order. And so this morning only we'll talk about righteousness for all. So let's start with that. There is righteousness for all. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's an important word there, the word now, which signals a contrast in two notable ways. One is a contrast in connection with Paul, with what Paul wrote in verse 20, where he said, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And we can learn then that to be justified, one must have righteousness. And since it's obvious that no one is able to be righteous by works of the law, the question is, where does it come from? And the answer is, it is manifested by and from God. It's a righteousness alien to man. That's the first contrast. Now, the second one is one of time. In Paul's lifetime, the marvelous works that Jesus did with his death and resurrection, these are fresh events. Now that he has come, God's method of providing righteousness is opened up to fuller view. When people of the Old Testament could see and understand from the scriptures as if by the reflected light of the moon, so not so bright, now people see in the blazing sun of midday the complete revelation of righteousness in the person and work of Christ. To give you an example of this fuller revelation, think about how Isaiah wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." And that was in a shadowy way, spoken by the prophet, as one who brings God's good news. But that's not what it was ultimately about. Then think about Christ seated in the synagogue in Nazareth, reading those exact words and saying, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." It's all opened up. The doors opened wide, all veils removed, nothing concealed. Well, what is this righteousness? Righteousness is it's an attribute of God, stemming from his holiness. It is so closely related to his person that when he puts righteousness into action, where people can observe it, it's always marked by his properties. Always marked by God's qualities, his attributes, justice, wisdom, grace, mercy, etc. And I know that's maybe hard to understand, but I'm going to try to make it more clear in a second here. Righteousness is the method or means by which God acts to maintain his majesty against every violation of his holiness. Righteousness makes God's holiness known to his creatures. And that's often through the law. Said in one more way, every exertion of God's power toward his creatures is done in righteousness. Does he give life? Done in righteousness. Does he give food to animals? Does he govern the climate and the stars? Done in righteousness. Does he judge sinners? Done in righteousness. Does he save sinners? Done in righteousness. You could say God's righteousness is like the ship that sails his holiness out into action in the world. It's naturally, of course, related to the moral law, the moral code that harmonizes with God's holiness. It's the standard. Righteousness is the standard by which God judges. And we can expect then that the righteousness of God is authored by God, meets his approval, measures up, is perfect, brings him glory, and cannot be weakened or revoked. God has now revealed righteousness for man without the law. Verse 21, to continue it, says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." This very emphatically says that the righteousness is apart from the law, without law-keeping works by any sinner. That's what that means. The Bible teaches us that becoming sanctified or increasing in holiness by doing more and more of what God says in this life is something we can only do if we are first fully free from the guilt and liability of our sin. In other words, we can only be sanctified if we are first justified, that is, acquitted of the charges of our guilt, which is the same as being declared legally righteous. To be declared righteous is as if God looked at us, looked at you or me, sinner, and no more saw in us that which contended with his holiness or that offended his holiness, and thus we're acquitted. Sanctification, on the other hand, is both the work of the Holy Spirit in us, as he brings about good conduct in us, and it's our doing. Some would say cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Significantly, once we're justified, we can and must do many things to further our sanctification. We can do and must do things to prepare ourselves for sanctification, such as praying for it, worshiping, hearing the word, cooperating with the Spirit's leading in us. That is beneficial to our sanctification and pleasing to God. However, there is nothing of doing good or law-keeping that can affect this righteousness of justification one whit. Remember from verse 20, the law brings knowledge or conviction of sin. It does not bring justification. This was a very significant part of the Reformation 500 years ago when Martin Luther, Melanchthon, and Calvin were contesting doctrine with Rome. Now, people might say, why bring up Rome? Maybe they might say, why bring up Rome again? And it's true that people would say, you know, and this is not true. It's true that people would say this. They would say everyone gets to God in their own way, and all talk of theology or doctrine is just making distinctions without a difference. But God says there is a real difference. A real difference. Back then, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and it still teaches, a conflated view of justification and sanctification. It runs the two trains of justification and sanctification together on the same track until they have a mashup. And this false teaching goes something like this. By the sanctifying grace infused into a sinner through the rites of the church, such as baptism, confirmation, and taking the Mass, being justified is a process that sinners achieve for themselves by doing good works. The important bit is that works of the law absolutely count towards justification in Roman Catholic dogma. Now, sadly, this has not changed in the Roman Catholic Church since the Reformation. I have a little brochure that I have at home that I pulled out in reference to this week. I got it over at the Catholic Church in Park, 10 miles away. It's on their back table, and the brochure is subtitled Biblical Answers to Questions About Catholicism. And it was clearly meant for Protestants. Just as an aside, it's interesting that the brochure advertises biblical answers. Of course, Catholics use the Bible. Certainly they do, no doubt. But our dispute with Catholics over justification and all other doctrine is done on a different playing field. We are not on the same playing field. We say the complete will of God has been made known in the Bible. They say the will of God is made known in the Bible and church tradition. So we can't even have a fair debate about justification because we don't agree where the answers come from. But listen to what the Bible says. Sorry, not the Bible, the brochure. Listen to what the brochure says. Asks the question, why do Catholics believe we are not saved by faith alone, but also by works? Answer, salvation cannot be deserved or earned, but is a gift of God's grace. Well, so far so good, right? You would agree with that. It continues, however, grace that saves a person is called sanctifying grace. After the removal of original sin. And here they reference a footnote that says, the sacrament of baptism is the normal means by which one initially receives the gift of salvation through the receipt of sanctifying grace in one's soul. Now, I can't tackle the sacraments here, but you can understand why Reformed Christians who baptize the infants of believing parents as we do are always having to defend biblical infant baptism against this Romanish corruption, which says a baby can be saved and does have his original sin washed away by his baptism in the Roman church. But that's for another day. This brochure goes on to say, after the removal of original sin, a person continues in a state of grace or good standing before God by cooperating with God through one's faith and good works, and correspondingly, we continue to receive his saving grace. Now, I think you probably heard little parts of that that you could agree with, like the undeservedness of salvation that I pointed out. But you also heard a great deal that you just can't harmonize with biblical teaching. In fact, it's hard not to see a significant internal contradiction between having these meritorious good works that obtain saving grace and that earlier statement that salvation is undeserved. Think of it this way. If you can do a deed that God counts worthy of more saving and sanctifying grace, you deserve salvation in whole or part. That's an inherently inconsistent doctrine. And you can also see that Rome is teaching cooperation in justification. It's combining a sinner's own works of the law with faith in Jesus. And Rome sidesteps the whole question of justification at the outset to talk instantly of sanctification, meaning it has conflated these two concepts that the Bible asks us to consider separately, at least at first. It asks us to know them both separately so that we'll know the Bible's teaching that sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. At the end of this chapter, Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So this doctrine is relevant. There are many who still believe that which is false, and we have to make sure that we teach what is right. So the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now in this present time since Christ came, and here in verse 21 begins a parenthetical note, starting with the word although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is not brand new teaching. God's righteousness is new in time, not in kind. It is new in degree, but not in essence. God's righteousness is unchangeable. So when he killed those first animals to make skin clothing for Adam and Eve, his righteousness was no different then than now, although we now understand in fullness what those skins meant. Well, what about the law? Because it says that the law and prophets bear witness to it. Just think about the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The instructions for making the Ark were given in the law. They were given to and through Moses. The Ark was a chest made of wood, and it was covered in gold, and it was kept in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And on top of the Ark was a covering of gold called the mercy seat. Hebrews 9 talks about it. And I don't think anybody really knows what this mercy seat looked like. But the book of Hebrews calls it by the same name, the same Greek word that's used right here in verse 25. It calls it propitiation, and that's a word we'll discuss tonight. The idea of propitiation is connected with that ancient mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. Within the ark, what's there? The tablets of the law on stone, on written the moral law, the Ten Commandments he received on Sinai. Symbolically, then, the law bears witness to the enduring righteousness of God in the standard of the moral law. That never changes. The law of Moses attests also to God's mercy, to transgressions of the law forgiven by propitiating blood. And this is just one place of many where the law bears witness to the righteousness of God without works of the law. Well, now how about the prophets? Do the prophets say, earn your salvation by works of the law? Do they say, obtain covenant blessings by works of the law or by faith? Well, Isaiah 28, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone. And you remember that stone is identified with Christ in the New Testament. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, whoever believes will not be in haste. Or Isaiah 53, that is, by knowledge of him, Isaiah says, concerning the person and work of Christ, by knowledge of him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The law and the prophets bear witness to righteousness apart from the law. That's righteousness for all, righteousness apart from the law. Now, secondly, and very shortly, the righteousness for all is a righteousness without distinction. It's a righteousness for all, and now it's also a righteousness without distinction. Verses 22 and 23 say, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, first of all, that if righteousness cannot be obtained or achieved by works of the law, it must come in some other way. If you can't transport by land, you must go by sea. Paul doubles up on faith here because faith and believing are the same thing. And they're twice in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith in Christ exclusively places us sinners in a favorable relation to the righteousness of God. If righteousness is the standard by which sin is judged, righteous standing before the law is obtained exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice how all people are in exactly the same predicament. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His judgment of condemnation is upon all. All have sinned. Apart from Christ, every person is in a state of condemnation. The fallen state of having missed the mark of God's standard of righteousness. Everyone belongs to the same guild, the failure guild, the guild of failing to manifest the glory of the image of God in them by sin. We're fallen sinners, righteousness failures. That's what we are. There are no exceptions, no distinctions. Now, it's a good question to ask if you're saying, how is faith or how is believing the right match for the righteousness of God? How does faith in the believer match the righteousness of God? That's the right question because of the emphasis that's put on it here, where it's stated twice. We all want to make sure that we don't get our understanding of faith wrong, because what if we fail to obtain righteousness by having some kind of an erroneous faith, by failing to believe in one way or another? For example, there are some key doctrines of the gospel that we have to come to know and believe. Maybe this is a question. Are there key doctrines that we have to know and believe? Or can we just say, I believe whatever the church believes, without actually knowing those doctrines? Well, that would be called an implicit faith. Or what about just believing the facts? Can you be saved just by believing that Jesus was real, that he lived and died, and even that he rose again? Is that the faith that saves? Well, some would call that a historical faith. But are they what Paul calls among those who have faith in Jesus Christ? Are they among the all who believe? Now, I realize I set that up for you, but I can't return to that until later on, towards the end of the sermon, and even more in more detail tonight. It's an important question, and I want to return to it. And I want to return to the universality of this righteousness without distinction. But in order to get there, we have to take up the third part of righteousness for all, which is that sinners are justified through redemption. So they are righteousness is for all without distinction. Righteousness for all. Righteousness without distinction. And now sinners are justified through redemption. If we ask, how is righteousness accomplished for me, a sinner? Then the answer is right here, something we really should know. And really the whole book of Romans gives the answer. But these verses are key parts. Just to give you an insight into where we're going in the rest of these verses, righteousness and therefore justification is connected with three things: redemption, and later tonight as I preach, Lord willing, propitiation and the vindication of God's justice. But right now, let's understand justification connected to redemption. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ's death on the cross secured redemption for all of God's elect. Everyone who would ever believe on him, you too, if you believe, are redeemed. Redemption basically means setting a person free from punishment, captivity, and servitude by paying a price. It means to buy someone out of their penalty. It's assumed in the very word that the status of that person is not free, but captive. This is the Bible's teaching throughout about sinners in a state of sin. If we are captive, then while we may and do whatever we want to do, our will is not God's will. Our will has no righteousness about it. We're under penalty and punishment As Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so our servitude before Christ is to do the will of the devil. He uses our selfishness and our malice to accomplish his designs. And unto us in this bondage, God provided a redeemer, his Christ, to pay our ransom and set us free. What's that price? Well, the price of a sinner's redemption is ever so high. God paid a price of such costly value to him that it will secure your ransom and that of every other sinner who trusts him. That costly price, that price is the blood of his own son. Blood means life. Verse 25 says God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood, that is by his life that he gave, the life of the eternal and divine son. God paid out to redeem those who have altogether become worthless. As Paul said in verse 12, what an amazing thing God has done for sinners. Paying a price with material possessions would not do it. Material things are not really valuable. Even gold, even food only gets its value because it somehow helps human life. It's life that's valuable. It's life that's precious. Did you ever find a dead animal? Or did you ever have a suffering animal and feel sorry for it? Sometimes as we grow older, we become callous to death and suffering. But as children, we know that death is tragic. It's a terrible thing. Life is where value lies. And all life comes from the living God who gives it. He then has life of supreme value, eternal life. And what love is this? That he gave his only son to offer his life unto death on the cross, to free our lives that in our sin had become worthless. I don't, of course, mean that human beings have no value, but look at it from this perspective. If all humanity is sinful, all should die. They have become worthless because they have forfeited the right to live. God expressed something like that in Genesis before the flood. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry I have made them. Sin is a capital crime. Sinners forfeit the right to live. To save them cost the most precious thing, the sacrificial death of the Son of God. It cost God. It hurt God to redeem us. It was his own justice that demanded our death, and yet he gave the Redeemer to save us. Beloved, don't ever tamper with justification. Don't bring in human works. To do so minimizes and scorns the costly price at which justification came. Grace is always undeserved favor. And when God preaches to us a gospel of grace and says, here, take my grace, believe it, receive it, he is teaching us that grace is valuable. The redemption purchased for us by Christ teaches us that grace is exceedingly gracious. It's something to stand in awe of and to adore and worship God for. The faulty way to view redemption is like this. Did you ever sell something that was supposed to be of value and represent it to the buyer as if it was valuable, but in reality it was either a cheap knockoff or broken and you had glued it back together? I hope not. But you see, what we sinful humans do when we hear of grace, we treat it like it's cheap. We hear that a man who said he was God died 2,000 years ago, that some people say he rose again, and that God will forgive us and give us eternal life if we believe on him. And what do? We assume grace is cheap, that we could get it anywhere, from any religion, from one another, or be justified by death. We assume all dogs go to heaven, and we cheapen it by trying to add our filthy rag good works to it. That is not what God gave us in grace. Favor with God came at the costliest possible price. And beloved, if your life was forfeit because you were condemned to die, then the most precious thing you can lay hold of is the redemption purchased for you by Christ. Redemption in Christ should be more valuable to you, more precious than life, and to a believer it is. You and I should be willing to give up all our comforts, our reputation, and our physical lives, whatever it takes, if only to be redeemed. Now, as we're talking about grace, it's only right to mention the freeness of grace that's right here in this word, gift. For all who are Christ's, verse 24, are justified by His grace as a gift. Gift is right here in the Greek text. It's as plain as day. It's a hidden secret. Hidden, if you were, would in plain sight. Redemption is a gift. You've given gifts and you've received gifts. But usually the person you give a gift to is someone you're predisposed to like. Somebody who you love. Your own child, maybe. And sometimes you give gifts because you kind of feel like you ought to. Like you have a sense of obligation. You give a gift to your boss, who gave you a promotion earlier in the year. Or you give one to the teacher at school because mom and dad told you you ought to. God's gift is not like that. It is entirely free. Nothing in sinners predisposes God to like them. Nor can they make Him feel obligated. God is obligated by His holy justice to punish sinners. And for their part, they were obligated to obey Him and rebelled instead. And yet, He loved sinners. And He gives righteousness apart from the law so that sinners could be justified and will be justified through faith in Christ Jesus. We are told these truths so that we will believe them. The faith that saves is believing in the Redeemer and in His redemption on your behalf. It's trusting God to pay the ransom price for you, and to place that ransom of Christ between you and your punishment, between you and your sins, between you and your guilt, with nothing added of your own. If you believe on Christ, you can step away from your sin in this way, where we read in verse 23, "For all have sinned." What we're reading is like an encapsulation of all sin declared to be present in a moment in time. And for believers, then the next words show a change of status. For believers, there's a change of status. And are justified, or better yet, being justified by His grace as a gift. Believe on Christ and you can mentally step away from your sin. In this way, you can consider your sin and you can reckon it to be taken care of by the Lord Jesus and by Him. Maybe I just said that. You can reckon it taken care of by Him through the cross, through His righteous redemption. And so the only two questions left are, have you understood this secret? This open secret called the gospel, that you yourself can be acquitted of this guilt. And if so, you'll see the freeness of the gift God is offering. And you'll also know your need for it. The second question is, have you believed on Christ's redemption for you only? Have you left behind all other ways of being justified with God? Friends, just like there is no distinction in sinners because all have sinned, so God makes no distinction in giving His righteousness. He makes no distinction in who He justifies. When God gives grace, He does not discriminate. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, male or female, black, brown, red or white, tall or short, no matter what you've done, no matter how sinful. If you believe on Christ and Christ alone, His redemption will free you from all captivity and misery and punishment of your sins. Let us praise God. Let's trust Christ and praise God for our Redeemer. Let's pray.